Good morning. Steve reminded you that you really can't get mad at me till along around 12:15. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we humbly bow our hearts and we think of that time when your Son became a man, that he was that babe in a manger, that he humbled himself, that he might go to the cross, that he might redeem lost sinners. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see you revealed. We see your desire for man. We see the plans of salvation. We pray that as we open it this morning, that it would go forth, Father, untainted by the lips of man, unhindered by the limitations of your servant. Father, we pray that when all is said and done, that Christ has been honored and that your people have been edified. For it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of William A. Deans. He was a well-known assembly missionary in Africa, spent the largest portion of his life there, ended up at Pittsburgh Christian Village where he spent his last years. Mr. Deans tells a story that he heard as a boy from the Alur tribe in Africa. They tell how years ago their ancestors would often look into the heavens and wonder at such sights. They would say that sometimes this heaven seemed open, as if they could see to no end, and other times it seemed as if a veil had been pulled. And their ancestors, longing to see more of the heavens, decided to build a tower. So they would take some bamboo poles and dig holes in the ground, and they would start by sticking the poles in the ground, and they would take more bamboo poles, and they would make rope from the barks of the trees, and they would tie them together until they did layer after layer. With each new layer, they would send a new group of people up that they might pass by supplies and continue the assembly line. This became a national project. The women made food, the food would be passed up to the workers, and this went on for years until the termites. The termites found that bottom bamboo pole quite tasty. And they began to do their work until it could no longer support the weight of the structure. And they would say that it's at this point that the tower fell and people began to fly in every direction. They would tell of one group of people that were so high in the clouds that the sun never touched them. And they were thrown so far that they went over the sea, and this was known as the white man. They would tell of another group who was small to begin with, or why else would they have been so high? But for some reason, this poor group of people, the food just kept getting passed by them. They never got the food. And when they were thrown into the forest, this was the pygmy. And he would continue and continue until they could recount every nation and every tribe. You know, the interesting thing about this story, the story we know as the Tower of Babel, a little different story, is that nation to nation tells a similar story. We even find such a story in the Quran of a tower being built into the heavens. Yet we have the reliable account of God's Word where He tells us what happened at this tower. If you would, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. And as we look at this story of the Tower of Babel, we're really going to try to analyze it from two points. First being defiance and pride, and the second being God's provision. Now, some of you who know this story well may be saying, how do we see God's provision at the Tower of Babel? And I hope in a few minutes that you'll be able to see that. First, look at chapter 11. You know, many would say that chapter 10 and chapter 11 have some problems. In chapter 10, we read the story of Noah and his descendants. We read of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and we read of their descendants. And it tells us that their descendants were according to their tongue or their tribe. And then, in chapter 11, we read of how there came to be different tongues. In essence, what we have is merely a recount of how it is that the descendants of Noah, the children, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, would get off of that boat, obviously speaking the same language, and come to it that they were now different nations and different tongues. And we see that account in Genesis chapter 11. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That doesn't seem surprising to us, does it? I think I would be more alarmed if when I got my girls up tomorrow morning, one was speaking English, one was speaking Spanish, and one was speaking French, than I would be if they all spoke the same language. And he tells us at one point they all spoke the same language, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see, we're reminded that when they would step off of that boat, that God would instruct them to go forth, to be fruitful, and to multiply. And here, a few short years removed, they've come to this place where they have settled in the valley of Shinar, which would have been mainly sand. It was be considered the Middle East. There weren't stones, so they had to make for themselves bricks. And they began this project of, let us make bricks. Let us build a tower for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. They began in defiance. They began in pride. You know, one of the greatest problems of all mankind is our tendency to think too highly of ourselves. You know, Ruthie and I celebrated our 9th anniversary last month. And it's been 9 wonderful years. Jerry Denny often reminds me that I outmarried myself. But on the occasion where there's been less than perfect harmony, I think I could probably look back and very easily say that in those times I may have thought too highly of myself. Our inclination is to think too highly of ourselves. We want a name. We want recognition. We want to be honored. You know, someone has said the salesman of the year was asked, how was he so far above his counterparts? And he told them, really, the method is pretty simple. I simply knock on the door, and when the customer opens the door, I say, I understand you are very busy, but could you give me just 5 minutes to show you the product that all your neighbors say you can't afford? He said, the product sells itself. You see, we want to be thought highly of. We want a name. Benjamin Franklin, speaking of this in his autobiography, said this, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. He understood it, didn't he? You know I'm a big Andy Griffith fan. And there's one episode where the Ladies Historical Committee comes to Mayberry and tells them that there was a great war hero from Mayberry. His name was Nathaniel Tibbs, and he ran 8 miles to burn the bridge to keep the enemy from crossing it so that George Washington could win the day. And they know that his descendant lives in the town, and they want to honor that person with a plaque. Well, suddenly, everybody in the town knows that they are Nathaniel Tibbs' descendant. You see, they want the name. Well, guess who it turns out to be? Otis, the town drunk. And everyone is so concerned that the town is going to be a laughingstock. But you know, Otis really hits it on the head. When they hand him the plaque, he accepts it on behalf of Mayberry, and he says this, can a man take credit for merely being born? You know, he really understood it, didn't he? You know, when it comes down to it, what is it that you and I can achieve that we haven't been given everything that is necessary to perform the task? You know, our oldest daughter, Carissa, is at the how and why and what stage. And we've been teaching her that God made everything. Now, I don't think any one of us would have a problem teaching her when she asked us, did God make trees? Yes, sweetheart, God made trees. Did God make the ocean? Yes, sweetheart, God made the ocean. Daddy, did God make a BMW? Well, sweetheart, let's think about it. Who made man? God. Who gave man a brain? God. Who gave man hands which to fashion things? Well, that would be God. Well, did man say, let there be a metal fender? Or in this case, probably fiber, some composite. But you get the picture. Well, no, man can't do that, can they? Well, who made the components that we use to make such things? Well, obviously, God made those materials. So in the end, while we can obviously say God did not say, let there be a BMW 7 Series, He did say, let there be man. He gave us everything that we needed to make it. So we could obviously say without God, it could not exist, couldn't we? So in the end, what can we say that we have accomplished which has not been given to us? You know, we want a name, don't we? And we can come up with all sorts of titles. Dr. So-and-so, director of this, the division of so-and-so, president, head, CIO, CEO, M-O-U-S-E. We come up with all sorts of titles to stick in front of our names, don't we? Now, it's impressive if someone endures the 42 years needed to get their master's or PhD. But who gave them what they needed to do it? God. You see, we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in a name. You know, what title can we have that will impress the God of heaven? What can we put in front of our names that's going to make Him be impressed with us? Reminded of a little man who was often big on making a name for himself and a nation for himself, and he had the name Napoleon. Napoleon once wanted to make a monument for himself, so he decided he was going to take the largest church in France, Paris, and make it a monument unto himself. Well, he was talked into building his own monument. And now it's a monument that sits in the town called the Arc de Triomphe and 12 streets dead in into this circle. And it's kind of crazy. When you come in, you have right of way. So 12 streets fly in there. But it's a monument unto him. And if you were to go just a short distance to his burial plot, a church which he had built, you would notice that as you walk into the room, there is an opening in the center. And to look at his tomb, you bow your head. You bow your head in reverence. But if you were to walk down to see the tomb, you would have to look up to him in honor. I guarantee you, if we were to open that box, we would find dust and bones. You see, we want a name, don't we? And here these people set out to make themselves a name, wanting honor for themselves. But God has made it very clear to us that He's only concerned with one name, the name of His Son. God has let us know that there's salvation in only one name, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. God has let us know that there is one name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of Lords and He is King of Kings. And that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? If we want a name for ourselves, let our lives be about making much of the name of Jesus Christ. If we want honor, then let us make our lives devoted to bringing honor to the name of Jesus Christ. What a futile effort it is for us to seek glory and honor. Can a man take credit for merely being born? You know, we can contrast that with the life of Abraham. We could flip over one chapter in chapter 12. In chapter 11, we see a people seeking a name apart from the person of God. And in chapter 12, we see God comes to Abram He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Well, that's what they were seeking, isn't it? But they were seeking it apart from God. We could trace the life of Abraham, and we could see how his possessions increased, how it was in him that all the people of the earth would be blessed. It's in his seed that salvation would come. You know, but the flip side of that is we not only need to be careful that we're not caught up in making a name for ourselves, but we need to be careful that we don't get too caught up in the names of others. You know, the Word of God warns us about being those who prefer men, of looking upon the one who walks in our presence with the title, with the wealth, and thinking highly of them while disregarding the other. You know, oftentimes we can joke. We have two dentists. We have chiropractors. We have an electrical engineer. We have a mechanical engineer. We have people who are successful in business. We have nurses. We have teachers. We can talk about all the things that we've accomplished, can't we? And that's good. But that's not what God's concerned about. God's not concerned about what name we bear, what position we hold when we walk in the door. You know, we have to be mindful that God cares just as much for the soul that drives the garbage truck as he does for the one who operates on the heart. You see, both are sinners. God doesn't make much of a name except of the name of Jesus. That's the one he's concerned about. And he wants to give each of us a new name, that of Christ ones, Christians. But whom were they building for? What was their purpose? It's not only a question of what did they build for, but whom did they build for? You see, they were building for themselves, lest they be scattered. Let us build for ourselves. You know, I think a good metric to determine whom we think the most of is where do we spend our time? Who do we spend our time trying to please? Do we spend our time trying to make our lives as comfortable as possible? Do we spend our time trying to get that next item that we need? Or do we spend our lives seeking to please and glorify the God of heaven? You know, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Where we spend our time displays whom we think the most of. You know, if we think about this task here at the Tower of Babel, this was a great national effort. You could say it was in the middle of a desert. They couldn't go carve out some rock and make a stone tower. They had to take sand and mix it with some water. And it had to be baked thoroughly, so they had to get the items needed to create a great fire. And they would bake these bricks, and they would build these towers or these ziggurats. There had to be those who would prepare food for the men who were building these towers. This was a great national effort. They had no mortar, so they had to go to the rivers and get this tar stuff to bind the bricks. You know, they say some of these ziggurats, which they found in the Middle East, and interesting enough, many of them bearing the name of Nimrod, whom the Word of God tells us that Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. Here are these ziggurats. Some of them reach 30 stories in the sky. This would have been a great national effort. It would have been a great amount of work. But all of a sudden, when God looked down and said, this can't go on, it stopped instantly. How long did they work on this? We have no idea, do we? But we know that this was a great effort on the part of these people. They banded together. They worked hard. They did things to make this tower into the heavens. These towers would reach into the sky. And all of them have one thing in common. They would have these blue glazed tiles on the inside room in the top. They would have the zodiac symbols or your horoscope. They would have the sun and the moon and the stars. They would have an offering place. They were setting themselves up as gods and they were ignoring God. They were building something for themselves. You know, when I look at this, I'm reminded of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. A great national effort stopped in the blink of an eye. What about us today? the so-called church of Jesus Christ? What about the global church? Is the Lord's will in it? You know, I've been to churches where the parking lot is so big, you have to catch the trolley to go to the front door. You can buy your lunch at the cafeteria, which is built in. If you didn't have your time for your coffee, go pick up the Starbucks and get your donut in the shop next door. You know, I'm not trying to say it's right or wrong, but I have to ask the question, is it the Lord's will? Is it to be His house of convenience? Or is it to be a house of worship? Is it to be a house for His name and His honor and His glory? You know, it reminds me a lot of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the temple to worship. Never mind if you didn't have it in the cupboard or in the barn. Pick it up at the temple. Buy your worship at the temple. Don't bring it. You see, we have to be careful that unless the Lord builds the house, I don't care if you've got 50,000 people in the first blah, 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 blah. It doesn't matter. You know, perhaps me being a guy, I like the rest of that verse. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in a vain. You know, I bet the watchmen on the walls of Jericho don't have to be explained that, do they? Unless the Lord guards the city, I don't care if you have the right security system. I don't care if you have the right weapons. I don't care if you've got 20/20 vision. Unless the Lord is guarding it, it's a futile effort. But what about our local assemblies? You know, I believe completely that one of the reasons the Lord has blessed the Reidsville Bible Chapel is because He is first and foremost. He is preeminent. But we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful that it's the Lord's will, the things we do. Now, I'm not saying let us use the excuse that we don't know it's the Lord's will, so let's not do anything. But I often wonder if sometimes all the plans and the things that the outreaches, if we don't put more effort in planning than we do in praying. You know, it's just as important that we spend the time in prayer discerning that it's the Lord's will than planning the Lord's will. You know, the Lord has given us a wonderful, beautiful thing in the role of the elder. And I believe that we're blessed here that we have godly men who desire to see God's sheep, Christ's sheep, led in the way that He wants them led. You know, we could very easily get the idea that the role of the elder is to simply walk into the room, make all the decisions, and walk out. But that's not what it is. You see, I believe one of the reasons the Word of God tells us these godly qualifications for elders is because they are supposed to be men who discern His will, not make decisions. You see, they are those who go, who cry, who sweat, who put knee time into it, making sure that they lead God's sheep in the way that He wants them led, so that when they stand before Him, they don't have to say, "We did it our way." They can say, "Lord, we did all to do it Your way." You see, it's important that we make sure the Lord is in it. Martin Luther said, "God created the world out of nothing, so as long as we are nothing, He can make something out of us." You know, what about our personal lives? What about our ministries? What about our efforts? We need to be careful, don't we? We need to make sure that the Lord is in it and that we're not doing what we want to do. You know, I love to preach the Word of God. 10 years ago, I wouldn't have said that. But I love to preach the Word of God. I love to study it. I love to open it. But I promise you this. If this is the will of Ray Bullins, we're wasting our time. I don't care how clever I can be with my words. I don't care how clear I can be in my illustrations. I don't care how whatever. If it is not the will of the Lord, the watchman guards the city in vain. If it is not His will that we move forward, we need to be careful, don't we? I want to stress, it's not an excuse to do nothing, but rather it's an encouragement to be on your knees in prayer, seeking His will for your life, seeking His will for this meeting. What is your role in it? What would He have you to do? You know, we need to be careful we don't get caught up in the name game. We need to be mindful that it's the Lord's church. But you know, we very clearly also see God's provision here in this passage. In Genesis 11, verse 5 to 6, we read this, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." You know, I have to admit that as I read this passage as a young believer, I had to look at it and say, it can't mean what it seems to mean. It seems to say on the surface that God looks and He's concerned that anything they want to do, they'll be able to do it. But that's obviously not what the passage means. But the thing that's alarming, you can go to Voices for Christ and search 20,000 sermons and you can find two on Genesis chapter 11. You can go to commentary after commentary where many great commentators simply overlook this passage. Some will say, oh, it's just referring to man's creativity, that man is a creative being and that when man puts his mind to it, they can do great things. If you were to read the Living Bible, I have to say this is a pretty amusing translation for this passage. Listen to this. "But when God came down to see the city and the tower mankind was making, He said, Look, if they're able to accomplish all this when they have just begun to exploit their linguistic and political unity, just think of what they will do later. Nothing will be unattainable for them." I mean, come on. That's not what God's saying, is it? He's not concerned that man is creative. What we know of God is that He is the grand designer, that He created all. And I believe that in us, there is a desire to create. There is a satisfaction in the creative process. You know, Ruthie and I have a very old home built in the late 1800s, and much sweat equity has been put into it. And the latest project, as my wife told me, for many years that our master bath, the ceiling was too low. And I just didn't see anything wrong with banging my head on the light when I went in the bathroom. You see, what happened is while the rest of the ceilings are 10 feet tall, this at one time was a porch. So when they added on this porch, they started at 10 feet, but they went down to 7 feet. So what did they do? 7-foot ceiling. So my wife says, "Honey, we really need to raise the roof in that bathroom." I said, "Honey, we do not need to raise the roof in that bathroom. You know, you don't have a clue how much work that is, and we don't need to do that." Little time went by, and she said, "Honey, we really need to raise the roof in that bathroom." I said, "We do not need to raise the roof in that bathroom." She said, "Honey, we need to raise the roof in that bathroom." And I said, "Honey, let's raise the roof in that bathroom." So I took my sawzall and found the electrical wires and said, "Ha-ha, I got my chainsaw," and ying, cut the ceiling right out. There was about a foot of wool insulation on the ground. It's a mess. And I had to put it back together. I had to do drywall, which I absolutely loathe. I had to build a place to put in the new lights. I had to build a place to put in the exhaust fan because I'm not doing this again. And it is by far, or let me say, it is far from being completed. But even now, if I walk in the bathroom and I picture what it was, I can say, this is coming along. This is going to be good. In a few years from now, when I'm completed it, and if I was to have you over and say, go examine the master bath, if you really examined it, I am sure you could find one flaw where I let Ruthie do something. But you know, I am still pretty sure that when I am done, I'm going to stand back and go, that's good. I did that. I like it. Because there is satisfaction in it. You know, ladies, for those of you who sew, it's the feeling of taking that piece of cloth and holding up a dress and going, well, that looks good. You know, I watch my wife labor and labor and labor with Lauren over these birthday cakes. It doesn't look fun. But she always tells me, did you get a picture of the cake? Did you get a picture of it? You see, we are creative beings, and I don't think God was concerned that people were going to be creative. You see, the very first thing that we learn about the person of God is that He created. In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1. When we look at man, the very first thing that we learn about man, and God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God created. God is the grand creator. And He made you and I in His image, in His likeness. The very first thing we see God tells man to do is the very act of creativity. He creates the fowl, the birds, the animals. He creates it all. And He brings them before Adam, and what does He say? Name them. The very first thing He told Adam to do was to be creative. Adam says, looks like a cow. Looks like a horse. I mean, I don't know the process that he went through. But it was that of a creative nature. God was not concerned that we were going to be creative. You know, it tells us that God bends down and He looks at this scene. You know, someone has suggested, where did God come from? Where was He when He bent down? How far does God have to go when He bends down? Was He on the far side of the universe and He traveled through galaxy to galaxy to come to our small planet and to look upon that planet and to see little specks making a little tower that reached a mere 300 feet into the air, and He was going to say, oh my goodness, they're going to be creative. That wasn't His concern. He wasn't concerned that man was creative. You know, Genesis 11:6, probably the irony of the whole thing, is the difficulty in the translation. When we read the words, will be restrained from them which they have imagined. It's two Hebrew words. Two Hebrew words. The first meaning batsar, which means to be isolated, cut off, withheld. It's found 38 times in the King James Bible. And 23 times it's translated fenced in. The idea is of containing. And that's not that difficult for us to understand from the words, will be restrained from them. But the next word, zalmam, means to plan, usually in a bad sense. Consider, devise, imagine, plot, purpose. And here it is, think evil. You know, it's the same word that's translated in Proverbs 30:32, where it says, if thou hast done foolishly, in lifting up thyself. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then what's the next part? The next part is zalman. Or, if thou hast thought evil. You know, God wasn't concerned that man was going to be creative. I believe what God is saying is that He looks down at man, so closely removed from the time where He would scour the earth, where He would look over the earth and He would say, I am sorry I ever made them. I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth. They are so desperately wicked and sinful that I am going to destroy them. But yet there was one man where there was a glimmer of righteousness, a glimmer of hope, and God said, I will bestow grace upon him. I will deliver him. I will bring him forth. And here, so closely removed from the time of this, they step off and they're already defying him. They're already beginning a life without him. They are uniting to think evil. And God looks down and He says, if I don't intercede on the behalf of man, there is no limit to the depths of their wicked thoughts. There is no way that anything they think evil will be bound from them, will be kept from them. So in what they would not do in separating, God did for them. Deuteronomy 31:21, I think, supports this thought. It says, then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. And here it is. For I know their intents, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. He knows our hearts. And He bent down to this earth, and He saw the hearts of man running towards evil, turning towards wickedness. And He said, if I don't intercede, I will be right back to the time where I will have to wipe them off the earth. That's why I call this God's provision. God interceded on the behalf of man. God strives with man. And in doing so, He put a division between them. In Genesis 11, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Come, let us go down." If you want a good study, go through the Bible and look at the times where the Godhead says, "Come, let us go down." It'll be interesting to note that the Godhead never does anything of great importance without convening together. "Let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." God looked at the direction of mankind, and He interceded on our behalf to limit the depths to which we could descend. Walvoord and Zuck say this in their commentary: "Their desire to enhance their unity and strength had potential for the greatest evil, according to the Lord's evaluation. If they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Thus, what they would not do in obedience, scatter, He did for them in judgment." God worked on the behalf of man to scatter them, to limit them. He came in and He divided the tongue, and instantly the progress stopped. Instantly, those who sounded alike came together. Instantly, those who were alike came together. You know, I was talking to Steve. One of the things about this passage to me, it bears out, is even among those who are like us, we tend to want to break off, don't we? You know, we're going to have these fellowships and these get-togethers, but I guarantee you we're going to have little groups. Why is that? Because we like people who think like us, people who talk like us, people who like the things like us, people who do things like us. There is comfort in that. And by the way, if you think like I think, that's even better. Even better. Because there's comfort in that. And He divided us, and He gave us a fear for anything that's not like us. And He divided them. The plan of Nimrod was, "Let us move here. Let us make brick. Let us build a tower, that we may build us a name." And God said, "They are descending to the depths of darkness, and I'm going to stop it. I'm going to limit it." Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." But you know, the interesting thing is, we look at this Tower of Babel, and we can even go back to Genesis 10, where it tells us that Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth got off that boat. And they got off that boat as one people. And as they came together and they descended into darkness, God divided them. God split them apart to limit that. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, and what happens? Christ goes to heaven. He sends the Spirit as promised. The disciples begin to preach, and everyone hears it in their own language. What a picture. You know, here God limits the depths to which we can descend so that sin would be bound. So that there would be a time, and we see this in Scripture, that there are those who gave themselves so much to the darkness that light did not penetrate. And He held us from that. Over the centuries, He would put His presence upon a people, one of these called out nations, Israel, and He would show His strength and He would show His might. He would show who He is, and we would get to the time of His promised redemption. His promised Son, who would deal with sin completely, once and for all. Never to be mentioned again. And when that payment is paid, when sin is dealt with, and He's at the right hand of God Almighty, there is no longer a need for the division, because sin has been dealt with. You know, this is one of the great themes of the New Testament, the mystery. You know, J. Vernon McGee said he was once speaking with a fellow Texan who was talking about this very topic and said, "Well, we know what they'll speak in heaven." He said, "Texan." J. Vernon responded, "Well, I'm not sure it'll be Texan, but I'm sure it'll be one language." One language. You know, the New Testament theme, Paul makes this argument to the Jew. Here's the Jew who couldn't believe that salvation would go to the Gentile. And Paul makes a very clear, appealing argument. He comes to the Jew, who was monotheistic, believed that there was only one God and that this God created everything and everyone. And he looks at them and he says, if God is not going to redeem the Gentile, then who is? And he says, wait, is he the God of the Jew only? Well, of course they would say no. He's the God of all. So if he's the God of all, if he's the God who created the Gentile, who's going to redeem the Gentile? You see, we see this great mystery, the dividing wall in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is the mystery of the New Testament. There would be this time so closely removed from God flooding the earth and wiping out nearly all of mankind. And they would come off of that boat, and they would immediately almost start heading to the dark depths of sin, and God would restrain them. God would divide them. God would separate their tongues, and he would strive with men. He would place his presence upon the nation of Israel, and he would go forth. But the mystery was, it just wasn't Israel. He was going to take from each of those nations, each of those tribes, each of those tongues, lost souls who would profess their faith in him, and he was going to make them white as snow, though their sins were as scarlet. He was going to draw them together, man from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he was going to bring them together as the bride of his son. That's the mystery of the New Testament church. What a plan. What a gracious God that would strive with men, that would work on our behalf. You know, it's interesting, if we were to look at this passage at Acts chapter 2, we could go back to the Tower of Babel, and we could easily see that the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth were present. But if we had time, we could trace out and see there in Acts chapter 2, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Shem, and the descendants of Japheth. He's going to take man from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What a great God. What a great God we have. You know, I'm mindful of the days before I would ask Christ to save my soul, where I would shake my fist in his face and say, I have nothing to do with you. But he strives. He works. And a month later, he had me on my knees. You know, God is a loving God. God is a gracious God, and he works in the hearts of men. And if you're here today and you've never seen yourself as a sinner, God wants to see you come to know his Son. The Word tells us that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord of Lords. Do it now. Do it now as your Savior. Don't wait to do it as your judge. For us who know him, he's bought us at a great price. We're not to be concerned with names. We're not to be concerned with making a name for ourselves. We're not to be concerned about the names of others, but we're to be concerned about one name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be careful that we do it all to his honor and to his glory, and that we give him the preeminence. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you know you as Savior. We thank you. We thank you for the time that you've strived with us. We thank you for the time that you've worked in our hearts, and that you've drawn us unto your Son to receive salvation. Father, may we be a people who love you, who seek to give our lives for your honor and your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.